the song that we just sang, A Baby Does Change Everything. We thank you that that baby became a man. We thank you that that man fulfilled the law. We thank you, Father, that not only did he fulfill the law, but he took our transgressions and the penalty for those transgressions to the cross. And we thank you, Father, that as he was nailed there, he nailed our sins there. We thank you, Father, that he was taken down off of that cross and that he was buried. And Father, we thank you that 3 days later he rose again and that baby did change everything. So we do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's give the Lord a round of applause. Kind of threw you off, didn't I? Come up there and pray. You're one to clap. And do I clap? Do I pray? Yes. The answer is yes, both. We're going to start out in Luke chapter 2, and then we're going to make our way back to the series we're still on, The Abiding Life, and we're talking about prayer, but we're going to get to the subject of prayer through the Christmas story. So turn to Luke chapter 2, second chapter of Luke, and we'll pick it up in verse 22. This is about 40-some days after the birth of Christ, so he's still an infant. And Luke chapter 22, or chapter 22, chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You know, the song that was just sang at the close of the worship time, A Baby Changes Everything. You have two very elderly people who recognize this baby does change everything, and in fact, it will change everything. Simeon and the prophetess Anna. Now, I want to focus in on the prophetess Anna here. It says that she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from the time or when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, commentators are divided on exactly how old she is. It's possible that she's 84, but the way that it's worded in the Greek, it can read such that from 7 years from the time that she was a virgin, meaning the time she got married, which would have been about the time she was 14, 7 years she was married, so she was married until she was 21. And then 84 years after she became a widow, she's about 105 here, most likely. At the youngest, she's 84. At the oldest, she's around 105. She's an old lady. She's been around a while. She's seen a lot of things come and go, and she has been waiting in Israel. And look what it says in verse 57. This widow, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Now that's where I want to focus in on. Worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. She's waiting for this child. And here's the question. This thing drives me nuts. Can you hear that thing? Everybody's nodding. Yes, they can hear that. Is there any way we can change that? No? Can I have a handheld? Because that's just going to kill me. The whole service, I'm going to be thinking, don't move your head. If you hold perfectly still, you won't have that squeaking noise. So sorry about that, little technical difficulties. So night and day, she's in the temple. Now, that doesn't mean that she has a cot in the temple. Okay, she doesn't have a cot, although it is possible that they've affixed a room adjoining the temple somewhere, but it's highly unlikely. Most likely what that means is that she is in the temple night and day. Every time the temple doors are open, every time it's available for public worship, for public fasting, she doesn't leave. She doesn't leave. Thank you, Rob. There we go. How's that? Much better. Okay, where were we here? So she's in the temple, night and day, worshiping with prayer and with fasting. Now, what exactly do you do night and day when you're in the temple worshiping with prayer and fasting? Okay, now we've been talking about prayer. Now, here's the question. Here's the question that I want to ask. How many of us, in this show of hands, be truthful here, find it difficult to pray, say, longer than 5 minutes at a time? Raise your hand. Okay? How many of you become distracted when you pray? All right? How many of you think that you could spend day and night with worship, fasting, and prayer in the temple every single day? Okay, maybe some of you. But for the most part, we look at this lady, Anna, this very, very old woman, and we think to ourselves, what in the world could she possibly be praying about day and night for the last 84 years? What does that look like? What kind of devotion would you have to have in order to pray with that kind of zeal? And what, in fact, would you pray? You know, the baby changes everything, but the baby hadn't come yet, so what is she praying? Does she have a list of prayers, rote prayers that she goes through? It would seem not, because Jesus already has addressed that. We looked at that last week. Don't pay as the pagans do. Pray as the pagans do, with vain words of vain repetition, where you're just repeating the same mantra over and over and over. Now she was a woman of devout prayer, and her prayers were genuine. They were heartfelt, and they were filled with worship. And what we're going to look at this morning is, how do we get there? How do we have the kind of prayer life where it's not difficult to pray for longer than 5 minutes, where we're focused and where our prayers, where our prayer life is meaningful? We're going to look at three things over the next 3 weeks in hindrances to prayer. And the first one we're going to look at this morning is, we just don't know what to pray. We just don't know what to pray. It's the idea that we're going to pray for longer than 5 minutes, let alone 84 years, day and night in the temples, praying and fasting. It's, what do we pray? I mean, we run out of stuff to say after a while. And then next week, we'll look at one of the hindrances of prayer being, we don't necessarily see the urgency for prayer. We don't understand its power. We don't see its urgency. We don't recognize the need to pray. If we recognized its power and we recognized the need for prayer, it's hard to imagine that we wouldn't pray. Anna, the prophetess, for the last 84 years, she saw the urgency, and somehow she saw the need, and so she prayed a lot, all the time. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, she prayed unceasingly, without ceasing. She was always in prayer. And then
A couple weeks from now, we'll come back and we'll look at one of the main reasons that we don't pray, or more often, and one of the hindrances to prayer is simply we don't believe that our prayers really matter. We feel that it's our duty to pray, and we know that we're supposed to pray, but the bottom line is we're not convinced that our prayers really matter. And so we'll take a look at that. But let's start with the first one. We don't know what to pray. So here's this Anna, 84 years, day and night, whenever the temple's open, she's there praying all the time, fasting, worshiping, praying continually. She is living what the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians to do when he says, "Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God, Christ Jesus, for you." So here's Paul's admonition that Anna is living out in the temple, and she sees the fulfillment of all her prayers for the last 84 years in this Christ child that she's holding, and she's living this out. She's rejoicing always, and she prays without ceasing. Her prayers never stop. Even when she's not in the temple, she's in a spirit of prayer. She's praying on her knees. She's praying before she eats. She's praying before she goes to bed. She's praying when she gets up in the morning. She's praying as she's walking to the temple. She's praying as she's fasting. She's praying when she's eating. She's praying without ceasing. She's praying all the time. She's praying verbally. She's praying silently. She's praying with her eyes open. She's praying with her eyes closed. She's praying with her hands raised. She's praying with her hands down. She's praying face down on the floor. She's praying standing up. Doesn't matter. Whatever she's doing, she's in a spirit of prayer. She's praying as she's speaking with other people. She's praying as she's meditating silently. She's praying as she's meditating on Scripture. She's praying when she's not meditating on Scripture. Her attitude, her whole heart is one of prayer all the time. And we look at that and we just go, I just don't get that. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you pray unceasingly and not run out of stuff to say or to pray about? Doesn't seem very practical, does it? Yet Paul's admonition is clear. Rejoice always, not just some of the time, and pray without ceasing. It means pray at all times. So Anna prayed continually day and night, year after year. What did she pray? What did she pray? This whole subject of prayer and the spiritual disciplines kind of started a while back when I had breakfast with Tim Sullivan, our missionary, and you've heard me reference him. And we showed you the prayer video of Francis Chan when he went to the Korean church. Remember that last week? Well, Tim Sullivan was telling me he did this conference at this church of 78,000 people in Seoul, Korea. And one of the individuals that was responsible for shuttling him from place to place and kind of being his personal attendant, making sure that he had everything he needed, was a young Korean man who was interning, serving his 3 years so that he could become a missionary. And he would serve in this particular church. He'd serve for 3 years, volunteering, doing all sorts of different kinds of duties. You'd clean toilets for 1 week, maybe, and you'd volunteer with the youth, or all sorts of exposing them to all sorts of service opportunities and all sorts of ministries, and then they would be able to come on staff and be sent overseas as missionaries to wherever they're going. Well, he just finished up his stint with working with the youth, this particular volunteer, and prior to Tim Sullivan having arrived there, this particular youth group of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of 6th through 8th graders had went on a three-day prayer retreat. They went up to this place they call the Prayer Mountain, which is just, there's a retreat center, and they went to this prayer retreat, and he was responsible. He was one of the chaperones there. So Tim Sullivan was intrigued by this, and he was saying, really? He had a three-day prayer retreat. And what were the ages? 6th through 8th grade. Wow, 6th through 8th grade. Well, what did you do there? Did you have was there like a Christian band or something? Did you guys have activities? And the guy just kind of looked at him and he was puzzled. And he looked at Tim Sullivan and he said, we prayed. Well, yeah, I know you prayed. That's the focus. That's the theme. But, like, was there other stuff that you did? No. We just prayed. So all day long, from the time you got up, you know, you had breakfast and so forth, you just got together in groups and you prayed. Yes, we prayed. For 3 days. Yes, for 3 days. How old were these kids? 6th through 8th grade. No Christian bands. No eat pizza until you vomit contests. No skits. No drama. And the guy just looked at him like, why are you asking me these stupid questions? It was a prayer retreat. And they were youth. We prayed. And we listen to that and we just, it boggles our mind. We cannot imagine that any group of people, let alone 6th graders through 8th graders, could meet for 3 solid days and pray. What in the world do you pray about for 3 days? What do you pray about for 84 years in the temple, day and night? See, that's our problem. Maybe they know something that we don't. Maybe Anna knows something that we're missing. Maybe these Korean junior high kids know something that we don't. You know, we also have intercessory prayer that meets simultaneously during all of our services. We just started that about 3 weeks ago, and it's up in room 201, up in the loft. And now, for many of you, you know, you've heard that the last couple weeks, and it's intimidating, to be truthful. I realize this. I remember the first time I went to any type of public prayer thing. It was Friday morning men's prayer back when I first became a Christian in the early 90s. And I'd never prayed out loud in front of someone, so it was somewhat intimidating. So I didn't know exactly what to do, but I went anyway. And some of you are thinking, gosh, intercessory prayer, that sounds so advanced. You know, it sounds so radical and weird. These people are up there praying. Actually, there's not many that go up there and pray. And I think part of the reason why is because people don't know what to do when they get there. What would I pray for? What would I pray for? My prayers would sound stupid. I don't know how to pray. Someone might hear me. And even if I pray silently and I don't feel self-conscious, I wouldn't know what to do for longer than, say, 30 seconds. You know, I just don't know how to pray. I think part of the problem, honestly, is that our prayers are egocentric. Our prayers, basically, for the most part, are all about us. And it's not that we shouldn't pray prayers regarding our needs. That's not the point. In the Lord's Prayer, there's an admonition for us to pray for our daily bread. That is the things that we need day to day in our lives. That's not the point. But our prayers tend to be solely focused on our needs and the needs of our family members and the needs of our... It's always about needs. Everything is always about me. It's always about I. They're very egocentric. And they're non-relational. They're non-relational. Our Father is our Father. We're to relate to Him in a relational way. But our prayers tend to be egocentric and non-relational. It's very similar to how we might interact with a waiter at a restaurant. The way we interact with waiters and waitresses at restaurants is they come, and we do communicate them, to them. We tell them something. We tell them simply what we want. But the goal is not to sit and develop an intimate conversation with the waiter or waitress. I had a friend in college, one of my best friends in high school. He's a very social creature. He doesn't know a stranger, and he's always wanting to talk with individuals. And he used to work when he was in college at the IRP, and he kept being reprimanded by his supervisor at the IRP for being too social. He was always asking his customers questions about themselves. Where are you guys from? Are you in town just for the weekend? Or do you guys live here? Do you have sons or daughters that go to the university? And his supervisor's over there watching that, just kind of going like this. And he would pull him aside and he would take him over. And he says, now, when you go to the table, fill up their water and take their order. But it's none of your business where they live, what they do. They don't care about who you are. They don't want to know that you're from Newton, Iowa. They don't want to know your nickname was Midget when you were in high school. They don't care. So stop talking to them about stuff other than what they want to eat. And he just couldn't compute. And that's kind of the way God is. God comes to the table and he actually expects to have a conversation with us so that he can get to know us. And so that we can get to, not that he doesn't know us, but so that there can be a relationship that's established where we grow in intimacy and we experience him daily. And he comes to the table and we open up our spiritual menu and we're like, I'll have the blue cheeseburger. Could I substitute fries for onion rings, please, or onion rings for fries? And let's have the low-cal ranch on the salad and a Diet Coke because I'm kind of getting, you know, a little pudgy. And then he kind of stands there and he nods and he says, okay, and he fills up our glass of water and he brings us our daily bread and then he just kind of stands there and we just kind of like, we look at the people we're with and like, this is awkward. You can go back to the kitchen and get our order now. And he's just kind of standing there like, how you guys doing? We're just, this is awkward, you know? I'm fine. Could you just go get what I asked you to get? Why do we need to talk about who I am and who you are? I just told you what I wanted to eat. Now go away. No one here would consciously think of doing that to God, but you tell me, do our prayers not sound like that sometimes or look like that? The idea that we would sit intimately and have an hour-long chat with God is unnerving to us because we've never done it. We just want him to be the IRP waiter who doesn't ask us anything personal, that just fills our water glass and puts food before us and then goes away. We don't necessarily want him involved in our lives, and that's exactly what he wants to be. He wants to be so much more than our personal waiter. It's not that he doesn't meet our needs, and don't miss the point. I'm not saying that he doesn't. He does meet our needs, and we're to ask him to meet our needs. But the context of him meeting our needs is that he establishes a relationship with us. So we're going to look at what to pray. We're going to look right now at what it is we pray in order that we might grow in our intimacy with him and not just treat him as kind of a cosmic waiter. So turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 9. We ended with verse 8 where Jesus told us, here's how you don't pray. Don't pray like the hypocrites who love to stand and in the synagogue and pray so that people can see them, and that's the whole motivation for their praying is so that people will see them, and they've received the reward in full. So when you pray, go into your closet, shut the door so that no one knows you're praying, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and he will reward you. That was last week, and then there's the admonition, and don't pray like the pagans, the Gentiles, who have these mantras and these words that they say that they think are kind of like magic formulas. If you pray these words in this order and you repeat them over and over and over again, it has some magical, mystical quality that unlocks the heavens and you get what you want. You treat God as somewhat of the vending machine where you pop the quarters in and you pull the little lever or you push F1 and you get the Snickers or the whatever it is you're ordering. From the vending machine. Don't pray like that. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So that's what we covered last week. And then he says, pray like this. So what he is about to teach is a model for how we are to pray. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer. Many of you are probably familiar with this. I think I've shared this in the past. This is something of the scripture that I knew long before I ever read the Bible because we used to recite the Lord's Prayer every Friday after every football game when I grew up in Newton High School. Friday nights, win or lose, we'd all take a knee and we would say the Lord's Prayer. I said we would say the Lord's Prayer. We did not pray the Lord's Prayer. At least I did not pray the Lord's Prayer. We recited it like pagans. It was meaningless words that we said. It was kind of like the magic words that blessed the team after the ceremony. So as we read this, understand that Jesus is not admonishing us to say this. This is not a magic formula that you recite. Now, I'm not saying that reciting the Lord's Prayer is a bad thing, but you can turn that into vain words of repetition. What Jesus is saying is he's teaching his disciples how to pray, not what to pray. And by teaching them how to pray, he's teaching them how to interact with his Father the same way that he interacts with his Father, in such a way that it brings glory to his Father and in such a way that they'll come to know the Father. So this is how he tells them to pray. Pray like this. Now what we're going to do is we're going to break this down into bullet points here or segments of this prayer, talk about what it means, and then kind of look for applications in terms of what that might look like in our daily prayer lives. And by the way, there will be available in the back, let's see if I have that, I bring that up here, a kind of a guide, meditating and praying the Lord's Prayer, and that will be in the back of the foyer when you leave, if you'd like to pick that up. So, starts out, the Lord's Prayer. Let me read through it in its entirety, and then we'll break it verse by verse. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So he starts out, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven. First of all, know to whom you are praying. He's not the man upstairs. He is our Father who is in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven. You have to understand how you are related to him before you can go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven. Not everyone is a child of God. Now, that threw some of you off just now, me saying that. Not everyone is a child of God. The scriptures teach that all of us, in a generic sense, are God's creation. But not all of us are related relationally to him as a father. John chapter 1, verse 12, it's very clear that John says to all of those who to received him, to those who believe in him, he gave them the right to become children of God. And he says in John chapter 3, he says, you tells Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Everyone is born of water and the spirit, or flesh and blood, but not everyone is born of the Spirit. He says you must be born from the Spirit. You must be born from above. You must be reborn to become God's child. Not everyone is born again. Not everyone has received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. To those who have, they are children of God. They are related relationally, and they may refer to God as their Father. You say, well, I thought everyone, God was everyone's father. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees, the most religious people of the day? Your father is whom? Satan. Your father is the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. And you're just like your father. So evidently, Jesus looked at the children of Abraham, the religious people of his day, and he said, no, your dad is not my father. Your dad is Satan. So evidently, Jesus doesn't think that everybody's father is God the Father. But nonetheless, if you are in Christ, you have received Christ as your Savior, you are to view him as your Father. So, how do you view your Father? How do you view God? Do you view him as your Father? Jesus addresses him as Father, and that's how we are to pray, and that's how we are to address him. Now, he moves on. He says, okay, you've got the who, and you've got the who you're, how you're related to him. He is your Father. By grace through faith, you've entered into this relationship with Christ, and therefore, he is now your Father. How do you pray? The first thing that Jesus says is, hallowed be your name. Now, that word hallowed means to make holy. Now, that begs the question, how do you and I make God's name holy? I thought his name was already holy. It is already holy. Nothing you do is going to make God any holier than he already is. That's not the point. when Jesus says that we're to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," what he's saying is that our number one priority, the thing that we want to see happen most, ought to be to see God's name proclaimed and identified and seen as holy. Do we see his name as holy? Do we even know what it means to know a holy God? Do others see his name as holy? Do they revere his name? It means to revere his name. To revere his name. It also begs the question, if he's my father and I'm his son, when people look at me, do they assume my father is holy by looking at me in my life? Am I living a life which contributes to people identifying and seeing my father as being holy? Or when they look at me, his follower, and his son and his child by virtue of grace through faith, do they assume that he is less holy than he really is because of my walk? Those are heavy, heavy questions. And those are the kind of questions that will come to light as you begin to pray through the Lord's Prayer. It means to ask, Father, what does it mean to be holy? And is your name made holy because of the way I live? Then he goes on. So we want to see his name made famous. We want to see his name become hallowed and people revere his name in our homes, in the workplace, in our nation, across the nations, to every nation. That is the goal, to see his name lifted up and proclaimed as hallowed. And then he says, your kingdom come. What does that mean, your kingdom come? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was arrived. So Jesus says the kingdom has arrived. And then later, couple years later, he's standing before Pilate. He's been arrested, and they bring him before Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate. And Pilate says, don't you understand that I have the power and I have the authority to release you? So answer my questions. Because at this point in time, Jesus had not answered any of his questions. He says, are you a king then? And he says, yes, it is as you say. Ah, so you are a king. And he says, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my disciples would fight to prevent this. But as it is, all authority has been given unto me. And no authority has been granted except that which my Father grants. So what Jesus is saying here, my kingdom has come, but it's not the same kind of kingdom that you think of when you think of kingdom. When Pilate thinks of kingdom, he thinks of Rome. He thinks of Caesar. He thinks of political power. He thinks of the Roman Empire, of might. When we think of kingdom, we think of politics. We think of nations. We think of national borders. We think of the Congress. We think of the Senate. We think of who our president, whether we voted for the one that's in office or the one we didn't vote for and he didn't get in. So we think of political struggles. And Jesus says, I don't look at the world that way. My kingdom has come, and my kingdom will advance, and it has nothing to do with your politics, your armies, your borders, your political struggles. For the kingdom is in the heart of men. And the kingdom is about transforming individual hearts one life at a time. So to pray your kingdom come is to pray that the gospel would advance one heart at a time, one soul at a time, one person at a time. And to pray that individuals would come to know Christ and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the question is, as we pray this, as we're praying, Lord, your kingdom come, how do we pray that in such a way that it's not just a vain, repetitious saying? Lord, your kingdom come. Who do you know that doesn't know Christ? Pray that they would come to know Christ. And then as you say, pray, your will be done on earth as is in heaven, it begs the question, Lord, what is your will? What is your will? This goes back to what we were looking at when we are learning the discipline of being in the Word. You study the Word. You're in the Word. You're in Psalm 119. David says that your testimonies I delight in as much as in all riches. I meditate on your ways. I meditate on your statutes. So as you begin to know God, as you begin to spend time with God in His Word, you become saturated with the Word of God. You begin to understand what His thoughts are, understand what His will is, understand what He loves. You begin to love the things that He loves. You begin to pray for the things that His heart desires. And the things that His heart desires, your heart begins to desire. And so that forms and drives your prayer life. So you begin to pray, God, advance your kingdom and use me to advance your kingdom. Lord, what would it look like for me to advance your kingdom in my sphere of influence? What do I do? And all of a sudden the Lord brings to mind, well, how about your neighbor? Have they ever met Jesus? Well, I don't know. Why don't you start there? How about you just start praying for your neighbor? Okay, start praying for your neighbor. How about your coworker? Do they know me? I don't know, God. I don't know. How about we start praying? Let's start there. Let's start praying that they would come to know you. And then you start to look at your life and say, okay, well, what is your will? How do I live my life in such a way that I am being a participant in advancing your kingdom? So that am I doing your will? Lord, what is your will? What do you want me to do with my life? How do you want me to have this relationship with this person, these people that I know? What's those relationships to be look like? What am I supposed to do on my job? How do I work? What's my work ethic? Does my work ethic reflect being rightly related to you? Does my work ethic make your name hallowed? Or do the non-Christians that don't revere and hallow your name, do they look at me and think, what a lazy slug? And so, Lord, what is your will for my life? How do you want me to spend my money? What is my recreation supposed to look like? What does my leisure look like? How do you want me to build relationships with those who don't know you? Lord, show me what your will is, and let that will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. You see, in heaven, when we're in heaven, we will have no thoughts, no selfish thoughts that have to do with advancing our will apart from bringing glory to Him. So that's what it looks like to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, I want my life to conform to what it's going to look like when I'm fully sanctified and fully glorified. That's my goal. That's my goal. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, as your child, what's your will for me in my life? Father, as your child, what's your will for me and my family? Father, as your child, what's your will for me and my job and my vocation? Father, what's your will, period? What's your will? And then, moving on, Jesus says, pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, that is directly connected to everything that's come before it. You start out, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. God, I want your name to be seen as holy. God's like, really? Yes, really. I want to see your name as holy. I want my friends to see your name as holy. I want my family members to revere you. I want my coworkers to revere you. I want the world to know your name and revere you. I want your name to be made famous among the nations. He says, good, good. And Lord, I want your kingdom to advance. I want your kingdom to come. I want your kingdom to spread. I want the gospel to be proclaimed. I want people to come to know you. I want hearts to be transformed. I want my own heart to be transformed. I want to see your will done. I want to see your will done in my home. I want to see your will done in my place of work. I want to see your will done in this city. I want to see whatever is on your heart. I want to see it happen. I want to see it happen. And then God says, good, then do this. Oh, that? Yes, that. But Lord, I'm not equipped to do that. Oh, I know that. I know that you don't have the resources currently to do that. That's why I want you to pray for those resources. Because God is a very practical God. He recognizes that if He's going to send us to the ends of the earth, that there's going to need to be resources. There's going to need to be bread for the journey. Someone's going to finance that. The practical things. Where am I going to live? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Jesus addresses this in later on in this very same chapter in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Those things, the pagans, they worry about those things. He says, take a look at the grass. I mean, the way it's clothed in splendor, Solomon was never clothed like that. And the birds, they don't go hungry. They don't sit around and wring their feathers like we wring our hands about what we're going to eat or my 401k. Oh, no, what about that?
The economy's bad. What am I going to do?
The birds aren't freaking out. They're not worried about it. You will say, well, that's because they're birds and they have a brain the size of a grain of rice. If they had a brain, they would worry about such things. Well, maybe, but I doubt it. Because they recognize, as Jesus taught, that my Father provides for them. And then Jesus sums this up in chapter 6, verse 33 in Matthew. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, that is, His Father's, and all these things will be given to you. All these things will be taken care of. In other words, seek His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then as you're walking and you say, well, God, if I'm going to accomplish what you're asking me to do, you've got to feed me. Okay, great. Feed me. Give me what I need to accomplish your will. And then open your mouth and open your hands and let Him provide. And He will provide. He promises that He will provide. Absolutely promises. I remember when we first got into ministry back in the late 90s, 1997, 1998 or something, I was coming on staff, and I was raising support to be a campus minister, missionary, and we didn't have any money at all and didn't really know how we were going to do this whole thing. And at the time, we didn't tithe, we didn't give faithfully. We kind of gave as honestly most Christians do. If we have extra, we gave. Well, consequently, we never had extra, so we didn't give a whole lot. We weren't really faithful in our stewardship. And I just, the Holy Spirit just kind of prompted me, and I just felt convicted. You know, if you're going to raise support and quote-unquote do the Lord's will, don't you think you ought to trust Him with the finances He's granted to you? And so Stacy and I talked about it, and we said, you know what, yes, that's true. It's ridiculous that we're going to raise money and ask people to support us as we tell people about Jesus when we can't even trust Him with our own finances. So we began to tithe faithfully, and on the front end, not at the end of the month if we had any left over. And one particular time, Stace and then we didn't have any meat in the house.
I'm a meat eater. I need flesh.
So I was still actually competing. I was still wrestling. So we needed meat, and we didn't have any. And Stacy was kind of down, couldn't afford to go to the grocery store to get meat. The cupboard was bare, you know, that sob story type thing. And so anyway, we'd already made this decision. This is the way it is. We're going to walk by faith. And we began to pray and didn't have anything. And this old fellow that we knew from back years ago when we first started going to Grace, little timeline. We went to Grace, I became a Christian, then we moved away. So we moved back. It was 1994 the time we moved back. So anyway, here we are. We're praying. I don't have anything. But we're asking the Lord for our daily bread. And this old guy we hadn't seen for years. Not rang the doorbell. I wasn't home. I was at Carver Hawkeye Arena probably working out or something like that. But when I got home, Stacy told me this story. This guy had come to the door. And this old fella had rang the doorbell, and he Stacy opened up the door and says, oh, hi, how are you? And he goes, guy's like, hi, how are you? I heard you were in town, and here's a bag of steaks. Okay, thank you. So, yes, pray for what you need, food, drink, rent, transportation, whatever it is that you need to accomplish His will, He says, ask me. Ask. I will give you your daily bread, whatever you need to carry out my will, I will provide. You have not because you ask not. And when you ask with wrong motives that you can spend on yourself for your pleasures. So that's why you don't receive anything. So start asking. But remember, everything that comes before this is all about His name being hallowed, His kingdom being advanced, His will being done. Oh, by the way, give me what I need to accomplish your will. That's the context that we pray our daily bread. So he does expect us to ask for what we need. You see, this is the part we get. This is the menu part. I'll have the blue cheeseburger with onion rings instead of fries. Oh, but would you sit down and eat with me? And tell me about who you are and what you do and what makes your heart tick and what disappoints you and what really enthralls you. Because I want to get to know you. Because I think that my life is wrapped up in you. And I can't imagine taking another breath apart from you. You see, that's so different from the waiter prayer. This is relational because he's our Father. So give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This recognizes that the one thing that hinders us from fellowship with God and fellowship with one another is our sin. The one thing that causes us relationally to be thrown off is often, more often than not, our relationship with other people. We sin against God, we sin against one another, they sin against God, they sin against us, and there's bitterness, and we're consumed with how people have wronged us, and we have wronged other people, and that kind of throws us off track. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, he says, if your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, and then first go and be reconciled, and then come back and then worship me. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he says, listen, if you're if you've sinned against someone, if you're living in open sin and you're doing this whole, oh Jesus, I love you and here's my offering and our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And all of a sudden, right away, the Holy Spirit says, okay, stop with the whole your will be done thing, because my will right now is for you to go be reconciled to this person. You need to go tell them you're sorry. Well, they hit me first. I'm not really concerned about who hit who first. You go and be reconciled and then come back and offer me your gift. And then we can do the whole furthering on this whole relationship thing. That's why this is in the Lord's Prayer. It's to acknowledge what John taught us in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It assumes that we're going to fall on our face from time to time. This is not saying that Christians they should sin. It recognizes that they do sin. And Jesus teaches us when we pray, Lord, forgive us our debts. And also, let us forgive others. In other words, let me see them through the lens of the cross the same way that you see me. Those that offend me, let me be gracious to them in the same way that you're gracious to me. In other words, Lord, let me live in the shadow of the cross that I may never become bitter, that I may always be forgiving, that I may see your kingdom advance and doing your will, which is to forgive others as you have forgiven me. And God wants us to pray that. He wants us to meditate on that. And then lastly, he says this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus knows that our hearts are prone to wander. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober-minded and be alert, because your enemy, the devil, roams around like a lion looking for whom he may devour. Jesus knows that we are like the Apostle Peter. We are all talk. When we're on Sunday morning, we're all about resolutions. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And Jesus says to Peter, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that you might not fail. The enemy is real. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies. He knows just what buttons to push. He knows just how to tempt us. He knows that our flesh is weak. Do we know that? if you're wise, you do. If you're wise, you do not trust yourself. You do not trust yourself. Not too long ago, I was counseling a lady with my secretary present, because that's just what I do. I don't counsel women one-to-one ever, unless you're over the age of 60, then I might. But that's just the way it is. And this particular person wanted to share something that was personal, and she asked if the secretary could leave the room. And I said, no. And she didn't understand why, and I explained to her, and she was somewhat, I think, offended by this, but I said, I don't trust myself. It's not that I think that I'm going to do anything or make an advance or that you're going to make an advance, but I know human nature, and I know myself, and I cannot be trusted. So therefore, I'm not going to put myself in a position where I can compromise my walk. I'm not going to put myself in a position where I can compromise my relationship with my wife. I will not do it. Why? Because I pray this. And I know that the Lord knows that I'm weak. So why would I want to walk places where I might be tempted, where I might fall? And this is simply praying that the Lord would sanctify our hearts, that we would become to be able to walk in righteousness, that we would be able to grow in righteousness, that we would be able to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and that we would be discerning enough to recognize where the enemy's snares are set and not step there. So we're praying that the Lord would deliver us. So this is a kind of a preemptive prayer. Before, it's like, Lord, forgive me for having fallen. This is, Lord, help me not step on the landmines that I know the enemy has placed somewhere. Guide me as I walk. Deliver me from temptation. Deliver me from evil, because I know the enemy, and the enemy wants to devour me. Help me to walk wisely as I seek to advance your kingdom, as I seek to make your name holy, as I seek to do your will, as I pray for my daily bread, as I forgive people, as I ask for forgiveness. Lord, help me to step on solid ground. Be a light for my path and a guide for me. You know, we're going to close here, and I'm going to close with the Lord's Prayer, but I'm not going to pray the Lord's Prayer as a rote prayer. I'm going to use it as a guide. I'm going to use it as a guide and encourage you to do that. There are 7 points to this prayer, and you could take one each day and pray that. And this guide will be at the back. And some of you are like, Brooks, I thought you put one of those out about 6 months to a year ago. Yeah, I did. And we're going to do it again. Because it's kind of like back here I used to wrestle. If Gable all of a sudden says, okay, I want you to do 20 head to the outside shots and drive across and do that. It's like all of a sudden, if in the middle of the practice I raise my hand and say, Coach? Yeah, Brooks.
Didn't we do that yesterday?
Yes, we did that yesterday, and you weren't particularly good at it then, so why don't you do 20 more now? It's called repetition, so that you learn how to do it more effectively. And so, yeah, we keep coming back to the Lord's Prayer because it's worth coming back to. I think that's why the Lord gave it to us as a guide. So as I pray, the praise team is going to come forward, and after I'm finished praying, we'll close in song. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can call you our Father. And it's not because we are righteous. It is because you are righteous and you gave us the gift of your Son. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of being rightly related to you, to be adopted as sons and daughters and heirs in Christ. Father, thank you that we can address you as Father. Lord, we desire that your name be hallowed. And we don't even necessarily know what that means. Lord, we want to revere your name. We want to see you as holy. We want to see what that looks like in our own homes and our own lives. Father, to grow in awe and reverence of you, we want to see your name made famous in this city. We want to see your name made famous in this nation, which has forgotten you. Lord, we want to see your name made famous and be seen as holy across the world. Father, we're asking that your kingdom come. Your kingdom, Lord, you landed on the beach, so to speak, and 2,000 years ago in the incarnation as we celebrate Christmas. And Lord, your kingdom has invaded this world, and it's a kingdom, Lord, that the gospel advances, and that's the weapon of warfare. It's prayer and the preaching of the gospel. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would advance. Lord, advance your kingdom in this city, in this nation, and throughout the world. Lord, what is our part in advancing this kingdom? Lord, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, what is your will for our lives? Lord, is there some sin that you want us to forsake? Is there some step of faith that you want us to take? Lord, be specific. Teach us through your word. Impress upon our hearts what the Holy Spirit would have us know concerning how you want us to flesh your will out individually. And Lord, we pray for our daily bread that, Lord, as you lead us, as you direct each step, Lord, provide. Provide resources. Provide finances. Provide food. Provide shelter. Provide jobs. Provide vocations. And Lord, provide courage and grace to step into the unknown, which is unnerving and scary sometimes, Lord. So we pray that you would give us the daily bread that we need. And Father, we do confess our sins. Lord, search our hearts. Show us what is in us that needs to be forsaken. And Lord, help us to remember that you, Jesus Christ, the righteous, are our advocate, and you intercede for us. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of what you have done on the cross. Father God, we just ask, Lord, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, but help us to have a heart of grace, a heart of mercy that looks compassionately and patiently upon those who wrong us, those who harm us, and Lord, those who eventually persecute us for our faith. Lord, help us to treat them and view them the same way that you viewed your oppressors. As you prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Lord, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, help us to realize where our weak spots are. Lord, reveal things that we need to confess to you. And Lord, help us to be alert and sober-minded, like Peter said, so that we can see the schemes and the wickedness of the enemy and how he uses the world and how he uses temptation and how he appeals to the lusts of our flesh, Lord, which are still ever-present and still waging war against us as we try to follow you and walk in the Spirit. Lord, sanctify us. Sanctify us and make us holy so that we may see you as holy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.